All right. So as I said, today we will be continuing on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke. And we're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Luke chapter 1. If not, it's going to be on the screen below me. Now, Luke chapter 1 is a large chapter. It's comprised of 80 verses. And contained within those 80 verses are two stories that are both interwoven together. And what I want to do is I want to tackle these stories one at a time, one this week and one next week, and then I'll bring them together. So today we're going to look at the first story, and we're going to jump around quite a bit. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And again, we're going to jump around quite a bit, but I'll break it down as we go. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is what it says. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." So I want to stop right there, okay? So here we are introduced to this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we learn a little bit about this couple through these few verses that we just read. And one of the things that we learn is that they were both advanced in years, which I'm assuming means that they were pretty old. Now, we don't know exactly how old they were because it doesn't tell us, but we can kind of get an idea of about how old they are from looking at other passages of Scripture. So another place that this term advanced in years is used in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, as it refers to another couple, another childless couple by the name of Abraham and Sarah. It says that they were advanced in years. Again, it doesn't tell us how old Abraham and Sarah were, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham was so old that he was as good as dead. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 12, says the same thing, that Abraham was so old that he was as good as dead. Now, I don't know how old that is, but it's got to be pretty stinking old, right? So here it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth are both advanced in years. They had to be pretty old at this point. We also know from verse 7 that they had no child. It says Elizabeth was barren. Now we have to understand that they lived in a time and a culture that viewed barrenness as a curse from God. People during this time actually believed that not being able to have children was evidence of some sin in a person's life, and that God was displeased with them, that they had fallen out of favor with God. Now, can I just say, in all of my years of ministry, I have sat down with many couples who desperately wanted to have children, and for whatever reason, they weren't able to. And I know, as well as many of you know, the deep sorrow and pain that is associated with that desire. And can you imagine all of that sorrow and all of that pain and all of that frustration and all of that despair compounded by the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in a community that sat in judgment over them because they weren't able to conceive a child and viewed them as having displeased God or had fallen out of favor with God. Can you imagine living your whole adult life with all of the gossip and all of the sideways looks that kind of compound your pain and all of your despair and your sorrow? The people looking at you and whispering behind your back, "I wonder what's wrong with them. I wonder what they did to upset God." Can you imagine that? So here is this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And according to verse 6, they have been faithful before the Lord. And yet they've gone their whole lives dealing with not only the painful disappointment of not being able to have children, but also the painful judgment of people around them. And now they're advanced in years. They're essentially at death's doorstep. Now, at some point in all of our lives, if we haven't already, we're going to deal with these types of disappointments, right? Maybe like Zechariah and Elizabeth, you've been dealing with the disappointment of not being able to have children. Or maybe you've dealt with the disappointment and the sorrow associated with losing a child. Maybe in your life, you deal with relational disappointments. Maybe you've had disappointments when it comes to your marriage, or maybe you've gone through a messy and painful divorce, or maybe you've suffered the disappointment of betrayal in your life, or even abuse in your life. Maybe you've dealt with financial disappointments that it seems no matter how hard you work in your life, you just can't seem to catch up or make ends meet. And you feel like you're drowning at times. And at times you wonder, what's the point of it all? Maybe you deal with disappointment when it comes to your career path or your job, right? Maybe you deal with disappointments concerning physical health or health issues, or the health issues of a loved one. Or maybe you're dealing with the disappointment of some other kind of loss in your life. Maybe you've lost someone close to you and the pain that's associated with that you're dealing with. And maybe like Zechariah and Elizabeth, you've tried to remain faithful to God, but there are times, if you're honest, that it just feels like he's punishing you. Or maybe you're watching right now, and in your life you've dealt with such disappointment that you have a hard time trusting and believing God because of the pain of that disappointment and all of the unanswered questions in your life. Now listen to me, it's easy for us to let such things eat away at the fabric of our faith. But the scripture is clear that in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that this was not a curse. Again, it reminds us that they were righteous before God. They were faithful before God. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect, and it doesn't mean that they were sinless. They dealt with sin issues just like you and I deal with sin issues. But they lived their lives striving after a God and walking in obedience to God and to his commands. But I'm sure, like many of us, there were times dealing with such disappointment in their life that they questioned God. Like many of us, they probably asked God, why? Like, why are you allowing this to happen? Why can't we have this in our lives? Why are we going through such pain and sorrow in our lives? At times, they probably asked God, where are you? And wondered, is God punishing us? Now, when people say it to you, it's hard at times not to wonder, right? And so, like many of us, they probably had some of these same questions dealing with such disappointments in their life. Let's pick up in verse 8. It says, now while he was serving, it's he being Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. That's like a casting of the dice, right? He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so this would have been a huge honor. This would have been a once in a lifetime honor to go before the altar and burn incense. And so it really is up to the roll of the dice, up to like some lottery to see what priest could go in and burn incense at the altar of the Lord. And so this was a huge honor for Zechariah to be able to do this. So again, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, last week, we talked about the writer of this book, Luke. He's sort of doing an investigative journalism type deal when he's writing this, right? So he's interviewing eyewitnesses, and he's checking through all of the written accounts and all of the oral accounts to kind of get at the truth. So you can kind of imagine him at this point talking to somebody about this encounter with Zechariah and saying, now exactly where in the temple was this angel standing? He was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And so as we said last week, Luke has an eye for detail, right? So an angel appears before Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Now this happens almost every time an angel appears to a person in the Bible. The first thing out of their mouth is, do not be afraid. And the only reason for this is, A, it's a supernatural thing that's happening before them, but B, angels must have been terrifying, right? These warriors, these heavenly hosts appearing before men, usually men fell out, and the angel had to remind them not to be afraid. And I think that we have sort of a warped sense of what an angel is in our culture. A, we think that there are people who have gone to heaven, and that's not biblical, and I don't have time to get into that today. Growing up, I knew a lot of older ladies that had these little figurines of angels that were naked babies. You ever seen these? They were naked babies. They either had harps or bow and arrow or hearts. And I think that we've confused angels with the idea of Cupid, right? That's not biblical either. Or we see on movies and TV these people with these white robes and these halos and these big white wings, and they're just all nice usually, right? And so we get these idea of what angels are, but angels are warrior hosts of heaven. And when they visit men, men fall out in fear, and the angel has to remind them, do not be afraid. And so that's what happens here. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It's referring to John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, more accurately. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So good news, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth, your prayers have been answered, and you're going to have a son. And your son isn't just going to be any son. He's going to be great before the Lord. And he's going to be full of the Holy Spirit. It says that he's going to be full of the Holy Spirit even in the womb, which we're going to get to in just a little bit. Your son will lead many to repentance, and in the prophetic spirit of Elijah, he's going to prepare the way for the promised Messiah. Good news, Zechariah. It's time to celebrate, right? Your prayers have been answered. Now look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. This is what Zechariah says. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now here's where we have to pick up on the clues left for us in the response of the angel and in the tone of what's being said. Zechariah says to the angel, I'm too old. And my wife's even more advanced in years than I am. So I have a master's degree in being old, but my wife, she has a PhD in being old. So he's basically telling Gabriel, I don't believe this. There's no way. We've prayed for decades and asked God for this, and it's not happened for us. And now I'm old, and my wife, she's not knocking on heaven's door, right? I just don't believe this. How can this be? Prove it. Is essentially what Zechariah is saying. Now, Zechariah's question isn't, I know God is able, but I just don't understand this, Gabriel. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I know that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's not what he's saying. Now, before we come down too hard on Zechariah for the way he responds to Gabriel, we need to empathize with him, because his questions and his doubts, they stem from decades of disappointment and sorrow and pain. And so it's not a question of hopefulness, right? How can this be? Like, this is so exciting, right? This is a question born of hopelessness. Again, he's saying there's no way. There's no way. It's too late. I don't believe this. You have to prove this, right? And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, this is how Gabriel responds to him. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. This brings to mind a scene from Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf's standing with Bilbo Baggins, and he asks him for the ring, and Bilbo's like, mine, my precious. And Gandalf gets loud, and he gets big, and he says, Bilbo Baggins, I'm not trying to rob you, I'm trying to help you. Do you remember the scene? I kind of get this image that Gabriel, he lights up. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And this is what he says in verse 20. He says, and behold, to Zechariah, behold, you will be silent, and you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because here's where we learn, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. What's taking him so long? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Gabriel's like, really, Zechariah? Like, just a second ago, you fell out in fear in my presence, wetting yourself in the corner. And now you're demanding proof, right? And he basically places Zechariah in what I can only imagine is a divine timeout, right? This is Gabriel telling Zechariah, be still, be quiet. And for 9 months, Zechariah can't hear and he can't speak. Now you're probably wondering, where does it say he can't hear, right? How do we know he can't hear? Well, if you look ahead in Luke chapter 1 verse 62, it says that when people speak to him, they have to make signs to him. Now it's rude to make signs to people that can hear perfectly fine, right? But they're making signs to him because he can't hear and he can't speak. So he's been struck just to be confined to his own thoughts, right? And so he has to make signs to people in order to communicate, and they have to make signs to him. And so this is Gabriel telling him to be still before God, to be quiet before God. Gabriel, he speaks hope into an area where Zechariah has only experienced pain and sorrow and disappointment. And all of this pain and sorrow and disappointment, again, it's led to this moment of doubt. It's led to great doubt. When Gabriel brings him this good news, there's no joy in the promises of God for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I can't help but wonder that maybe there are some of you watching who have been there, or maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're wondering, where are you, God? God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Why have you abandoned me? Maybe some of you are thinking, why are you punishing me? And you're struggling with these same feelings of doubt. And you're having a hard time believing the promises of God. And so let me make clear to you, okay, because I want us to understand this. There is a difference between God's discipline and God's punishment, okay? I want you to hear that. There's a difference between God disciplining us and God punishing us, okay? So Zechariah's silence here, the fact that he has to be silent for 9 months, is God's loving discipline. Listen, when God disciplines us, it's for our good and it's for our growth. Much in the same way that loving parents would discipline their own children, right? We discipline our children because we want them to grow. We want them to learn. We want them to mature and become, good members of society. And so we discipline them for their own good at times. This is why you hear parents say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? It's an act of love, right? In many cases, right? It's for our good and for our growth when God disciplines us. It leads us to restoration. It leads us to healing. Listen to me. Discipline is not God trying to pay you back. That's not what discipline is. It's God trying to win you back, putting your feet back on the right path. Whereas for followers of Jesus, listen to me, God does not punish us for our sins. I want you to hear that clearly. As followers of Jesus, God does not punish us for our sin. On the cross, Jesus took on the full punishment for our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future. And the full wrath of God was poured out onto Jesus for our sin instead of onto us. So Jesus got the sword of judgment and punishment, whereas we get the scalpel of discipline, right, and healing. So again, Zechariah, he has a hard time believing this promise of God because of all of the pain and disappointment that he has gone through in his life. And so God, basically through Gabriel, tells him to be still before God, to be quiet before God. And for 9 months, he's not able to hear or speak. Let's pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 24. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Now, I was thinking about this earlier, like why would she keep herself hidden? Well, A, she's advanced in years, and so it's kind of strange. How do you tell people this? And when you start to put on those pounds, people are just kind of assume, you know, certain things about your body or whatever. So she kept herself hidden for 5 months. I mean, until she was really showing, okay? And then, as she kept herself hidden, she was saying in verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." In other words, God has poured out his blessing upon me. He's shown favor to me, and he's taken away my disgrace before the people. That's what she said. So she was receiving this news as a blessing from God. Skip down to verse 39, Luke chapter 1. "In those days, Mary," who at this point was also pregnant with Jesus, and we're going to get into Mary's story next week. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth," who was also pregnant. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." So you remember, Gabriel promised that this baby that Elizabeth was carrying would be full of the Holy Spirit even in the womb. And so when Mary enters with Jesus in her womb and Elizabeth has John in her womb, John literally leaps in the womb. He's worshiping and praising in the womb. And so when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you," to Mary, "blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's amazing. So again, Gabriel's promise is true that this baby, even in the womb, would be full of the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, as God promised. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they," the people, said, 'None of your relatives are called by this name.'" A bunch of nosy people. Let these parents name their own child, right? So the mother said, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs, as I said earlier, they made signs to Zechariah, his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. He spoke blessings to God. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke blessing God. So all of this pent up worship explodes out of the mouth of Zechariah right in this moment. For 9 months, he's been still before God. He's been quiet before God. And in this moment, as the promises of God are fulfilled, he immediately opens his mouth and all of this pent up worship comes out. Think about it. For 9 months, he's watched as the promises of God unfold. And now he bursts forth in praise. "And fear came on all their neighbors, and these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child,'" talking about John, "be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So just to close, okay, maybe you're watching this morning, and like Zechariah and Elizabeth, you've dealt with these painful disappointments in your life, or maybe you're dealing with disappointment in your life even now. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that kind of disappointment? What does God promise us when we're disappointed? I want to point you to a very obscure kind of passage of scripture. It's not one that we tend to commit to memory. And I want to kind of break this down for you. In Psalm 34, verse 10, this is what it says. It says, "The young lions suffer want and hunger." Listen to this. "But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So I want you to hear this, okay? God promises that those who seek Him, those who trust in Jesus and are seeking to know Him more, will lack no good thing, right? Which means that if something is good, I want you to hear this, which means that if something is good, God will give it to you. You only have to trust Him. Now, I realize that that's very difficult for us to receive, especially if we're walking through a season of disappointment. If you're dealing with some painful circumstances in your life, that's very difficult to swallow, especially if you're still mourning or you're sick or you're unemployed or you're childless, right? That's very hard for us to hear. How exactly is God fulfilling that promise to us that if there is something good, God will give it to you if you seek after Him and you trust Him? How is God fulfilling that promise to you? Well, in Psalm 16, verse 2, David says, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." In Psalm 73, verse 25, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So I want you to hear me, church. I'm gonna break this all down for you. The greatest good in our life, listen to me, the greatest good is God Himself. The greatest good that you and I can have in our lives is God Himself, knowing God in the person of Jesus. Now listen to me, this isn't just knowing about God. It's not just having an academic knowledge of the Bible, of His Word. It's not just intellectually knowing about God, but knowing Him intimately. As I've said, abiding in Him, feeling His glory, knowing His love, experiencing His presence. When we truly press in and know God this way, listen, we are so full that we desire nothing else. This is what Paul knew. This is what David knew. This is what Asaph knew. That when we press in and know God in this way, truly know God, we are so full that we desire nothing else, that God is the only all-satisfying good in our life. And if this is true, then what makes something good is whether or not it brings us closer to God. Okay, I want you to hear that. If this is true, then what makes something good is whether or not it brings us more of God. And we've seen this in our own church through what's happened with Johansson over these last few months, right? Both through his suffering and his healing, God was bringing about His goodness. God was showing us His power. He was showing us His mercy. He was showing us that He can work things that even appear bad for good, right? We've seen this. In Acts chapter 17, we are told that God has set the times and the boundaries and the circumstances of our lives so that we might seek after Him and that we might know Him, though He is never far off from any of us. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed the times and the places and the circumstances of our lives that we might seek Him and find Him and know Him. And this means, church, that where you find yourself in each and every moment, it was designed and ordained that you seek and find Him who is your greatest good. So this means, listen, when we are disappointed by God, there's a problem with our faith. You know, God has appointed for us to be in the time that we're in the place that we're in, and going through the circumstances that we're going through so that we might get the greatest good, and that is Him. So when we're disappointed by Him who is our all-satisfying good, there is a problem with our faith, as there was in the case of Zechariah, right? I'm not trusting that God Himself is who He said for me in Jesus. I'm not trusting Him as my all-satisfying treasure. And yet in His goodness, church, He keeps chasing after us, inviting us to bring our weariness and our and our sorrow and our disappointment and all of our cares and cast them onto Him, trusting Him to meet our needs and to change our hearts. Now, if that's you, if you're struggling to really trust that God is enough, I want to invite you, would you just confess that before Him now? If you're going through a season of life, or you've been through a season of life that is one of great disappointment or suffering, and you're struggling right now, trusting that God is enough, would you just confess that before Him now? Would you take a moment and just plead for the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to strengthen your faith, and enable you to experience Jesus Christ as your all-satisfying treasure? Listen, when we do this, we can rest in His promises. We can find joy in His promises despite our circumstances. We can trust His timing and His sovereign will over our lives. Think about it. God appointed for Zechariah and Elizabeth, not that they would have just any child, but that they would have a child who would be the forerunner for Jesus Christ. Right? And if they had had a child earlier, it may not have happened that way. God's timing is perfect. You see, His timing was so perfect, in fact, that there was no denying that God was at work, because they were past childbearing years, right? And it was miraculous what was happening in their life. So there was no mistaking that it was God. God's timing and His sovereign will are perfect. Listen, church, you can trust that God's working all things together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you can trust His timing. And you can trust that He's doing what's right according to His sovereign will. We need to know, church, that what seems impossible to us is possible with God. But in the end, listen to me, He alone is all that we need. Let's pray. Father God, we spend so much of our lives chasing after the things of this world to satisfy the longing of our hearts. Even those of us who claim to have faith in You and in Your Son Jesus and claim to be Your followers, we spend so much time chasing satisfaction in the things of this world that we forget that You are our all-satisfying treasure. God, that You are our greatest good. God, that we need nothing else apart from You. That in You we find the full satisfaction of the longing of our hearts. And so, God, I pray right now in this place, God, that You would remind us of that fact. God, that You are the good that we seek. You are what satisfies the longings of our hearts. You are what we desire and chase after. And the reason most of the time that we walk around in disappointment is because we've misplaced our hope. God, we placed our hope in the wrong things. And so help us, Father, to really know and see that You're everything that we need. And God, I think only then can we find joy in Your promises despite our circumstances. So God, I pray right now for those watching who have gone through seasons of disappointment, who are currently walking through seasons of disappointment. God, would You just pour out Your Spirit upon them? God, that would You just remind them even now, God, that You're at work in their lives? God, that You've placed them where they are so that they may seek after You and know You, and that You're not far off, and that You're inviting them to come before You. God, would You just be with them right now, encourage their hearts? Surround them with Your love and Your grace and Your mercy that they may know who You are in this moment. God, we love You. God, we thank You so much for all that You do for us, things that we see and things that we don't even see, God. You're always at work in ways that we can't even understand. And so we trust You, Lord. God, we ask that You continue to speak to our hearts. God, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. And so I just ask that You would just continue to work through Your word and the power of Your Spirit, God, to speak to our hearts, God, that we might know that You're with us and know that You are everything that our hearts long for. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I want to thank you for tuning in with us this morning. I pray that the message this morning, God's word, has been encouraging to you. I pray for you as you go through life, and these are difficult times. And so in this difficult season of life, we have to cling to God. And I think only then can we really find lasting joy, joy that goes beyond our circumstances. And so I'm praying that over you, church, and I love you, and I can't wait to see you again soon. I hope you have a great week. God bless.